We continue this evening where we left off last week. You will remember that we were speaking of the things that are unseen and eternal, and saw how the dimension of eternity was one of the things that gave perspective and balance to Paul's thinking and to his life. Over against all that could possibly come to him of pressure, persecution, tragedy, disaster, he set this, the reality of the unseen and eternal world. And he says, "For this cause we faint not, we do not lose heart." Now we go on from there. Paul has been speaking, you remember, of his life as a daily dying. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. And now, at the beginning of chapter 5, he considers the possibility that this daily dying, being troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, may one day be consummated in actual death. He considers the real possibility that the earthly house of this tabernacle, as he calls it, being dissolved, it may in fact come to literal death. It did, in fact, come to literal death, because Paul was martyred for the faith. And I want to relate this evening what Paul says here about the eternal situation to our own lives. Now, I want you to think of this with me, what he says here, in the most practical kind of way. And to do so, let me put it in the form of a question, which you must ask yourselves and which I must ask myself. It is this: what will happen to me when I die? Have you ever considered what will happen to you when you die? Because this is what the passage is all about. And the first thing that must be said is that what will happen to us when we die will depend entirely on whether or not we are Christians when we die. For Paul's words here speak very clearly of the reality of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, and of the tremendous and crucial importance of being accepted of him. We labor, all our energies are devoted to this, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Later on in the passage he speaks of the terror of the Lord and of his burden and passion to preach the gospel and to persuade men to be reconciled to God. You see, if there's one thing that's absolutely crystal clear from Paul's words here, he believed that it was not all the same in the end whether a man is a Christian or not. It is not all the same in the end whether a man is a believer or not. There is an eternal difference. Dr. James Denny, speaking of the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God, says this, and this is entirely Pauline in its conception. The difference between those who obey and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better or a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Now that's the background of this chapter. And I may say, it needs to be the background of the question that I've asked you to ask yourselves. What will happen to me when I die? The passage here tells us very clearly what will happen to one who is a Christian. And that's what our concern is with now. It's a very wonderful passage, and its teaching is tremendous in every respect, and we're going to examine it in some detail. The first question we must ask is this: what is death? And what does it do to people? This is a subject that we don't discuss very much, is it? But it has been forced upon us, has it not, in these days? What is death? And what does it do to people? There are two ways of looking at this question. One is to look at it as the world tends to look at it. How the world looks at it is either with embarrassment and fear, or sentimentally. People do not usually like to think about death or about dying. They push this most certain of all happenings into the background of their minds and thoughts, as if it did not bear thinking about, and as if by so doing they could somehow avoid it and escape it. They really prefer to change the subject. Or else they sentimentalize it. That is to say, they speak a good deal of nonsense about it, as if the mere fact of dying made all the difference in the world to a man's character. A graduation to bliss, bearing no relation to the kind of life he had lived. That's how the world thinks about it. But when you look at what the Bible says about death, and this is the other way to look at it, you're in a different realm altogether. For this is what the Bible says about death. It says that death is a power that reigns like a king over mortal life. A power that lords it over men and has absolute sway. It tells us furthermore that death has gained this power over men through sin. The sting of death is sin. That which makes death as we know it so terrifying and so terrible is sin. And it is for this reason that it is said in the Scriptures that men, through fear of death, live all their lifetime under bondage. And it is for this reason also that death is called the enemy of man. Well might man fear death. But supremely, death is called an enemy. The enemy of man, because of what it does to God's creation. For death sunders body and soul. Those two parts which make up the being of man, tears them apart, separates them. That's what death does.
It's the great destroyer.
And that's why death is such a fearful thing to contemplate. That's why death is essentially something ugly. Death is an obscenity. Death is a blasphemy against the good creation of God. That is what the Bible thinks about death and teaches about death. An obscene, blasphemous thing. And, as the Bible also says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There are many uncertainties and unknowns in life, but there is one sure and certain reality, and it is that one day death will knock at our door, sooner or later, and that our earthly life will come to an end. This is for sure. You see now how crucial the question is, what will happen to me when I die? For you see, the cruciality of the question lies in this, that death tears body and soul asunder. Death disintegrates me. Now, it's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it proclaims a full salvation. And salvation means deliverance from sin and from all the effects of sin. It means deliverance from all our enemies, and that includes death also. Indeed, a salvation, a redemption that did not deal with death would not be real redemption at all. And this is why the true Christian message is not so much one that proclaims life after death. That doesn't solve anything. Do you not see that the idea of life after death solves nothing for you? Absolutely nothing. The message of the gospel is a message that proclaims a gift of life from which death has been removed and uprooted. That's a gospel worth calling a gospel. Now let me explain what I mean. The Bible teaches us that man is made in the image of God with a real body and a reasonable soul. Man is a true being, and his being consists of body and soul. As such, he is the crown of God's creation. And man is a wonderful creation. And even conceding the tragic effects of the fall to be seen everywhere in man's existence, he is still a noble and a kingly figure in relation to the rest of creation. And God meant man to be so. And what makes him so is the soul in him, animating his body. And it is a frightful tragedy to think that this noble creature made by God in his image should be just broken up and disintegrated, body severed from soul, just like that. It's terrible. It's a terrible thought. I hope you see it. Now, redemption, if it's going to be real, and I may say relevant, must surely require to reunite what sin and death have severed and bring soul and body together again. A man could not be satisfied with a salvation that simply guaranteed his soul's eternal continuance. He would not then be a man, only a soul, a spirit.
he would still, even in a glorified state, be less than he originally was. Can you see this? A glorified spirit, as a concept, may be very wonderful, but it falls far short of our need. That is not redemption. That would simply be a compensatory thing for the tragic loss that has taken place. What man needs is that soul and body be reunited once more. That is to say, that the effects of death be removed from his life, and that he be reconstituted as man once more, soul and body, in a perfect and redeemed unity. And this is precisely what the gospel proclaims. And it's almost too good to be true. It's wonderful, it's glorious, it's unspeakable. That we should be men again after we die. Not spirits, not disembodied souls, but men, and recognizable as men. That we should have bodies, fit vehicles of redeemed souls. That we should be bodies and souls that death can no longer touch nor vitiate. This is the majesty of the biblical doctrine of redemption. And this is what Paul speaks of here. We know, he says, that when the crunch comes, when our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved and laid into the ground, it's all right, because we have a building of God. Now notice the contrast he's presenting here. Our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, the word is tent in the Greek. A temporary dwelling. This is temporary. 70 years. And sometimes far, far less than that. Temporary. But there's a permanent dwelling laid on for the soul. A building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And because this is so, he says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. We're persecuted on every side, we're cast down, we're distressed and all the rest of it. We die daily, not much of our life. We groan. There's a good time coming. And this is what we earnestly desire, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, Paul couldn't possibly say a thing like that if all he had in view was a disembodied state in glory as a spirit. We desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this temporary dwelling place do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. Not a simple desire to get away from it all. But a desire to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Life with capital letters all through. Now it's here you see the difference between any philosophical ideas of mere life after death, survival, immortality of the soul and all that, and the biblical concept. You see, I think it's very important that we should recognize that in a mere idea of life after death, survival and so on, there's absolutely no trace of victory.
There's no trace of triumph. And it's certainly no accident that all philosophical systems that subscribe to such an idea are essentially pessimistic in outlook. But the biblical message exults and rejoices in a triumph over death. A triumph in which death's dire consequences are all nullified and destroyed. Now you see, that means reversal. Heaven is a place where there shall be no more death, and therefore no more sundering of bodies and souls. You get the idea? And because that is so, it'll be a place for people, not spirits. People. People with names. And thank God, people with recognizable faces too. Now, Paul has already written to the Corinthians about this in his first epistle. And in that most magnificent of chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of the body with which we shall be in the resurrection. With what body do they come, he says, in the middle of the chapter? Well now, let's be quite clear about this. We're told just enough in the scriptures to convince us of the reality of the resurrection body. But it's quite certain that we're not told enough for any man to be able to stand up and say, thus and thus and thus it shall be. And it is certainly not my function to stand up tonight and say, thus and thus and thus it shall be. But the scripture does give us some guidelines. After all, we're speaking of something that has not yet been. But the great criterion and pattern is the resurrection body of Christ. With what body do they come, said the Corinthians to Paul. And Paul says, with what body did he come back from the dead? And it was the same Jesus who rose from the dead, and yet in a different form. It was still Jesus, and recognizably so, yet it was a new Jesus. A Jesus no longer straitened by earthly limitations, but still our Jesus, recognizable in his risen body. Now it will be like that in glory. It will be the same person, but different. You can only speak of this in paradox, you see. Paul uses the illustration of a grain of wheat. It's the same grain that has been sown that comes up, and yet it's different in form and extent and immeasurably richer in every way. The new grain is, as it were, an extension of the bare grain and bears a fundamental relationship to it. It has been transformed and changed, but it's still the same thing. So with Christ. So with us. It's not this flesh and blood. This flesh and blood is not the same flesh and blood as stood in this pulpit 7 years ago, if the medical scientists are correct. I wouldn't presume to dispute their findings. The bodies change every 7 years, they say. It's still me. A bigger me too. flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we, my dear friends, are more than flesh and blood. We are made in the image of God, and we shall rise again. The same we, but clothed in a new form. He shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto his glorious body, but the identity will still be the same. With the grain, it's not the same grain that we plant that rises, but it's the emerging of a life already hidden in the bare grain. And so it is with the Christian. The new creation is planted at spiritual rebirth and is there now, ready to be called forth in a moment of time at the last trump. Did you see what Paul says? If our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, not we will have a building, we have. It's there now. I cannot understand what that means, but it must mean something like this, that if God should so will, that risen resurrection body could be made to appear like that. If I shuffled off this mortal coil, and I would stand complete, a new creation. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And just as there are varieties of bodies in the natural, animal, and physical world, so also there is a variety of humanities. God has a new kind of man planned for his heaven, a man with a spiritual body. That's what Paul is speaking about. That's what's going to happen to the Christian when he dies. Now, what I've been saying applies ultimately to the last things. Paul, in his teaching here and elsewhere, speaks of two possibilities for the believer. Either death will overtake him, or the second coming of Christ will anticipate death. We shall not all sleep, he says in Corinthians chapter 15, the first epistle, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this mortal, oh boys, it's glorious, this mortal, full of rheumatism and disease, shall put on immortality. A new body, a new humanity. And what I've been saying applies ultimately to the last things and to the coming of Christ. There is no better statement of the interim period, so to speak, than what we have in the 32nd chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. Writing on the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, it says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Then this, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heaven, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. That's glory. That's majesty for you. But the ultimate scene which is in Paul's mind here is of the last day and the dissolution of this earthly tabernacle and the being clothed upon with life. New man. That's what's happened. That's what happens to a Christian. He dies. But then what? Then what? We'll all live happily ever afterwards. Yes, yes, all that. But what does that mean? What will we do when we get to heaven? Now, it's a measure of how misled our thinking has so much been in the past decades that the robust and virile doctrine of the last things and things to come has been so emasculated that people think of heaven, if they think of it at all, as very much a consolation prize after all the solid joys and blessings that they have upon earth. But in fact, it's exactly the other way round. And if you read the New Testament, you can't escape the conviction that so far as the apostles were concerned, they thought of this life as the mere shadowy thing, and look forward to a solid reality in the life to come. And in point of fact, this is how all the New Testament invites us to think about what we will do when we get to heaven. There are a number of different analogies we could use, and that the scriptures use. Let me mention two. One figurative description of the climax of the ages is, as we see in Revelation and elsewhere, the idea of the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And Christian life is regarded in the scriptures as a kind of betrothal or engagement period. And then comes the great day, the bridal feast. And the climax scriptures is spoken of in these terms, in nuptial terms. But the very fact that it uses this kind of analogy obliges us to go on and think a little further on. It is true, of course, that the wedding day is the goal and the climax of the months of engagement, the preparation, the happy anticipation. And in that sense, it's the end of the story. But in another most important sense, it's only the beginning of a new story. The honeymoon is the beginning, not the end of married life.
and a married couple go into a common life, a new kind of life that is immensely enriched in all sorts of ways, with new responsibilities and new privileges and new joys and new merriment and new work. Now it's the same with the life to come. The Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love is the tremendous climax, and oh, the music that day will be absolutely marvelous. Mrs. Taylor was saying to me the other night that heaven's going to be full of Handel's music. Well, Handel's music will be there, Mrs. Taylor, and so will Bach and a lot of others, and some new music too. But that's just end of the beginning. And then exciting new enterprises beyond the thought of man begin to unfold. The other kind of imagery used in the scriptures is the imagery of building. The temple of God being built. The habitation of God through the Spirit. And Peter speaks of our being living stones built up into a spiritual house. Well, when you're building a new church or a new cathedral, it can be very exciting, if you have an architect's sensitivity, to see the shape of things to come emerging before your eyes. And you see the vast possibilities of columns and pillars and so on. And it must be an immense sense of fulfillment for an architect to see the builders off the site and everything cleared and finished. And there the thing is, complete. Now, in one sense, that's the climax of the whole operation. But you see, what has the thing been built for? It's been built to be used. And the true intention of the building, the true intention of the architect's dream, doesn't even begin until the building is put into the use for which it was planned. Services of worship begin to be held in it. It becomes a living thing. And that's an ongoing thing. You see, it's the same here. God is building his temple. He is building his church. And the day will come when he will fill up the role of his elect. Then Christ will take his power and reign. The building is complete. But then, and only then, what the building was built for will begin to be seen. And this is one of the reasons why Paul says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit." And these intimations of the Spirit, and they're only fitful intimations at the best that we can have, make us begin to see how thrilling and exciting and marvelously vital the whole business is. This is the kind of thing that Paul had in his mind, and this is why he says, therefore, we're always confident. Throw me to the lions, if you like. I've got to die sometime anyway. It doesn't really much matter how I go. At the lions, crucified upside down, burned in tar, or a coronary, or a street accident. Doesn't matter. We're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, while we're here, we can't be there. It's a statement of the obvious. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And we're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body.
word, yes, if that's what it means. But there's no escapism in Paul's mind. He wasn't morbid. Paul loved life. He loved living. He loved living. You can see that clearly in his writings, all through them. He lived a full life, and yet, behind his mind and heart, there was the glory that excelleth. And that's why he says, wherefore, since that is so, we labor. We employ all our energies in this, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It would be unspeakable to miss that through carelessness, through complacency, through lack of faith. And he says, now, he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. This is what God made us for. And he hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, let's be quite clear about what that means. That's not something that everybody in this church can say. You can only say that if you've received his Spirit. And he is the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When we receive Christ, we receive the earnest of the Spirit. It's only those who are born of that Spirit who can say this. He that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And to me this is the most wonderful thing of all, that a day should have come in my experience and in the experience of many in this church tonight, when in misery and concern we cried to God for mercy, and he heard our despairing cry, and he had mercy upon us, and he took us up and made us his own by grace, and planted in us, in our puny, feeble being, the spark of everlasting life. To me this is all so very wonderful, that because he did that to me, all this that I have been speaking of will one day be true of me in the glory everlasting. And that, you see, is a supremely important question for us all. We started with the words, what will happen to me when I die? What will happen to you when you die? Well, it will depend, won't it, entirely on whether you have come to terms with the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. If you have made him yours, then all this also will be yours. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What will happen to you when you die? Would you like this to happen? This is what you are made for. But you can deny your destiny. You can say no to God and to Christ. But you can also say yes to him. And I'm inviting you now, if you've never done so, to say yes to him tonight and come to terms with him and close with his offer of salvation and make it your own. Let us pray. O God,
we bow before the glory and the majesty of thy blessed gospel, and we give thee thanks for its wonder and its greatness. And we bless thee for the free offer of thy salvation to all who will believe on thy dear Son. Grant unto all who are unconvinced or halting between two opinions now the grace to cast in their lot with the people of God, to stand up and be counted as one that belongs to Christ, that they may know the joy of thine everlasting life and the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.